Find your way to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. To part of a sermon this week, and it wasn't a pastor before. In fact, it was a pastor of a celebrity, so I just kind of wanted to know what that church was like and what he was teaching. And unfortunately, I looked at his sermon and I thought, oh, look, he's teaching doctrine. Here's one on sin. It'd be very interesting to hear what he has to say. And so this pastor in Nashville began by talking about the birth of his firstborn. Now, he says he was raised and he was taught about original sin. He, at one time, believed in the depravity of mankind. He says, but all of that changed me when I held my first child, baby, and I couldn't justify in my heart depravity. And so because of that experience, this pastor has now rejected fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And we're finding many to do this. Not just pastors, but Christians and churches all over. Just dumping Scripture and dumping doctrines because of experiences or because of feelings or because of society pressure. And it's not just sin that we're dealing with here, but there are many changes that are people making with the doctrine of hell. This doctrine that we're going to be reading about today. The doctrine of eternal agony for a condemned sinner. We admit it's certainly hard to stomach. It's certainly hard to read these words. It's difficult. But what we believe about hard truths must stem from our reading of Scripture, not from our experiences nor our feelings. This pastor changed fundamental truth in a brief moment. A sinner looking upon another sinner and be perfect. Thus, God must be wrong. Our beliefs on these tough issues come from what God says. Listen, we can't calculate holiness. We've never experienced seen it. We've never known it in its fullest definition. Therefore, we cannot look upon creation with the eyes of God, who is holy. Thus, we have to just take his word to heart. Amen? For if we do not, we will come to the Bible skewed, small-minded. I pray that as we listen to Revelation chapter 20, and we hear what God is telling us, that we will rightly respond to the text and the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Please follow along. It's Revelation 20, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Will you pray with me? This is a passage that requires wisdom, and you are the source of wisdom. So I ask that you bring upon us a fear of God, that we may receive from you knowledge and understanding. Increase our faith, that we may go forth from here rejoicing in the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. If you missed last week's sermon, I do recommend you go to the website and listen to it. There's a lot of information concerning the millennium that might help in understanding this passage and allow it to make more sense. It says here in verse 7 that after 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from the pit, or what some might call the abyss. And after God gives Satan a 1,000-year timeout, Satan is released. And it doesn't say here that Satan has repented in any way. It doesn't say that he has rethought things over, that he realized he was wrong. In fact, all this has ever done was fueled his anger. And he comes back with more vengeance. And it doesn't say how he does it, but he goes out and he deceives all of the nations, all of the unbelievers, the people who are not in a covenant with Jesus Christ, the Gentiles. That which Satan was kept from for a millennium, he now immediately actively participates in. He goes throughout the entire earth and prepares the people to wage war against King Jesus and his city, Jerusalem. If I were to quiz Christians on who is our greatest enemy, I think that many would answer the devil. But this passage tells us something very different. For these people are able to be seduced by the lies of the devil. That means that their hearts do not love Jesus Christ. They are not submitted to his throne. They are not one of his. So these people who have been for 1,000 years or so living with God, reigning on earth with them, in what many describe as the greatest since Eden, they still won't repent of sins. They still won't believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that our greatest enemy is not Satan, but our own sinful flesh. We are our greatest enemy. Satan wasn't around to keep them away from Jesus. They did that themselves. But now that he is released, he manipulates their already darkened and sinful hearts to ready themselves against God. The terms here, it says in verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That those terms come from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I'm not going to obviously read those two full chapters, and there's actually a lot of controversy on where Magog is. What nation is Magog? It says that they might come from the north. So some have said maybe they're European countries. Some have said maybe it's Russia. I think we're not supposed to know. But Gog is the prince of Magog. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about this nation and waging war against Jerusalem and coming against God's city, and how God ultimately destroys them. Just as it's being done in the book of Revelation. I want to take very key elements out of Ezekiel, though, that I think perfectly parallel into Revelation. Two thoughts that we need to recognize. The first is found in Ezekiel 38, verse 14. I'm going to read through 16. And it says, "Therefore, son of man," Ezekiel, "prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people, Israel, are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud covering the earth. In the last days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O God, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. First thing that we see is that this is a great, swift, powerful, described as a cloud on the earth. You see the dust cloud almost from this massive army of horses coming towards Jerusalem, armed and determined and quick. But there's a reason. It's said in there that God has planned for this to occur, that he has put this in their hearts to do it. So God not only preordained this battle, but he preordained the victory that Christ will have. And he did it for this very reason. Verse 16. I want to read it again. Listen to it close. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then in chapter 39, verses 6 through 8. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. I think God makes his purpose quite clear. That in the midst of these wicked nations, in their darkened hearts, they will come before the throne of God without excuse. They will know that God is God, and they will know that he is holy. And for all the generations of people in all the history of the earth who have blasphemed his name, who have worshipped him in a wrong way, with their hearts not with him, those who have cursed his name, he says, that will no longer. I am cutting that off. From after that battle, anytime the Lord's name is mentioned, it will be done in pure praise and worship and exaltation. No longer will God have to endure such cruelty from his people, from the people of this earth that he created. Satan's last stand with those who he has deceived are doing exactly what their hearts desire to do. And they are doing also what God has preordained. They may sound like two opposite truths, but they are one and the same. God preordained it, and they are doing what they want to do. They are going to lose, and they're going to suffer torment for that sin deserves, but above all, they will wage war against Jerusalem, and they will wage war against God, and God will destroy them so that his name will be known as holy, and nobody will blaspheme him again. And though this nation, this army of nations in Revelation 20 come, and they come swift, and they come armed, and they come determined, God from heaven pours out a consuming fire upon them, and they're wiped out completely. And the devil, finally, once and for all, is thrown into the lake of fire, where the prophet, the false prophet, and the Antichrist already reside. You see, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 25 that this eternal fire was originally prepared for and for his angels. This is why the lake of fire was created, was for him. In that moment, the father of lies, that roaring lion, the enemy of the church, he will be banished forever and ever in suffering and torment. This evil one who deceived Eve, this one who brought suffering upon Job, this one who's led so many away from God, this one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he is now gone, and he's gone without a fight. No challenge to God. No challenge to God's sovereignty and power. And yes, hell is eternal. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. There is no universalism in which many believe sometime all will finally end up in heaven. There is no annihilationism, which means that the wicked will eventually just cease to exist. It says very clearly in verse 10, we can't read it any other way, that will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In your notes, the final judgment against the devil. The devil deceives the nations to wage war against King Jesus. And though the world's army will come swift and powerful, God will easily destroy. It's hard to even call that a battle. In defeating the army, God will vindicate his holiness. Vengeance is his, he has declared. This passage clearly states that the lake of fire is eternal. And after the devil is tossed into the lake of fire, we have what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Last week, we witnessed the first resurrection. It says, blessed are those who will be part of the first resurrection, all of the saints, for they are holy, for the second death has no power over them. They're priests of God. They reign with Christ. This is those who take part in the first resurrection. Now we read of the dreaded second resurrection. The Bible has always spoken of two resurrections, two judgments. For example, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 12, in Daniel 12:2 reads this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The hell is even preached here in the Old Testament. Matthew, New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 5:8-29. It says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus was seen in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 19, riding on a white horse. I believe that white horse is a sign of purity and a sign of victory. And now he sits on a great white throne. I think for the same reason. Before this great white throne, heaven and earth, it says, fled away. All of creation that we know flees from the throne of God. At one time, as we read in the book of Genesis, heaven and earth was deemed good by God. When he created pastor, every day he would say, "This is good." But now, this earth is cursed because of sin. Its dirt is soaked with blood. Its water has been so polluted and is now lifeless. All of its land is upheaved, been moved, and death has been reigning in it. And the earth, in its present condition, flees from the holiness of the throne. And if heaven and earth flee from the holiness of God, can we imagine unredeemed people standing there before the throne? We can only imagine, but I imagine they are no longer boastful. I imagine they're no longer arrogant. I imagine they're no longer self-righteous, but like the earth, they wish they could flee before they just completely would melt away. And it says here that books were opened before them. We know that the sins of Christians are no longer remembered by God, but the sins of the wicked are. And they are read, and Christ properly gives judgment concerning what he reads. Their names are not found, it says, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not only is the Lamb the holder of the book, and not only is the Lamb the judge who will carry out the words of the book, but it is only through the Lamb that one's name can even be entered into the book. And both the Book of Life and the Book of Deeds were written long ago, but every person is held accountable to them. And I see these books as representing faith and works. As the book of James teaches, faith and obedience are hand in hand. So because their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is no good work found for them either. This is the truth of our condition. This is something we can't just toss away because we see a horrible baby. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none that is righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And as the sea, death, and as Hades all give up the dead, they are all judged rightly and sentenced to the lake of fire forever and ever. So just as Christians who have died before us are still waiting for the glory to come, the wicked who have died before us are still waiting for final judgment. This is what is called the second death. Eternity of the wrath of God forever and ever, and bearing the fruit of their unbelief. This is the place that Jesus described as where they will weep. A place where they will gnash their teeth. A place where they will cry out, but to no relief. Point number two, the great white throne of judgment. The second resurrection is one of judgment. Though the sins of the righteous are forgotten, the Lord still remember the sins of the wicked. Their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the books of their deeds prove their guilt. And bearing the fruit of their unbelief, the wicked are now subject to the second death. Again, I'm not making light of this. This is a difficult topic to think upon. But we can't live our lives thinking it's not true. It'd be really easy to leave here and just shove this truth to the side and say, "Well, I do believe it's true, but I don't want to think on that at all." Almost pretend like it doesn't exist. We can't just change the truth because it bothers us. We can't not talk about hell because it is a crucial part of the gospel. So there's three things I want to leave you with. Three things that what you should do with this doctrine of eternal punishment. The first of which is simply believe it. Believe it because God has revealed it to us. We may not understand it completely, but that is because in our finiteness, we can't grasp the height of holiness nor the depth of sin. Sinful people can't see sin for what it truly is. But Jesus, the eyes of fire, he can. And he has revealed to us not only how grave and abhorrent sin is, but the deadly consequences. Secondly, and this may sound strange, but we need to rejoice in righteous judgment. Haven't we seen that in Revelation? The martyrs, all of heaven, rejoicing as God pours out his judgment on the earth. We've been told that Christ's kingdom cannot be fully established, and we cannot enjoy the full benefits of our salvation until justice is complete. So we rejoice in our King. Because even in his justice, we understand that first and foremost, he is vindicating his holy name. And all the earth will know that God is God. And he alone is the Holy One. And we rejoice too in his judgment, because he does not judge by what he sees or what he hears, but he judges in absolute righteousness. All that he does is right and good. So first of all, we believe this because it's true. We rejoice in it because it brings forth the kingdom. Thirdly, though, today we are broken for the souls who are still dead to God. For this is their end if they never repent and trust in Christ. We plead for them before the Father in heaven. We plead with them the true words of Christ's gospel. And if at all possible, we win them, snatching them from the fires of hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think on this truth, it's difficult. Our minds can't even comprehend eternity to begin with. But Father, I pray that you give us a belief, a faith that knows that this is true. God, may this motivate us to change how we think about each day, how we plan each day. May this be a driving force in how we pray. That we pray that you come and that we will pray that you will establish people we know who are not Christians. Oh Lord, we thank you for grace. For if it wasn't for Jesus and the cross, I would certainly end in the lake of fire. But because of your mercy, you have caught me and you hold me. And I am safe forevermore. Father, thank you for your word. And though sometimes it's difficult to read, you've given us these words for a reason. And I I pray that we take them home. We meditate upon them. May it change us. In Jesus' name, amen.